John chapter 18. It's funny how certain passages strike you in certain ways, and this was an important one to me many years ago. So John chapter 18, we'll start with verse 1, but let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together to worship you. Lord, we want our worship to be pleasing to you, not just when we're singing, but when we're responding to your word. So give us hearts that are open to what you want to say. Help our minds grasp what you have for us, our eyes see what you want to show us. Lord, we want all you have for us today. Please work by your Spirit to accomplish your will here in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 18 is a transitional time. What has come before is that Jesus has finished his public ministry. He's worked many signs to prove who he is and what he came to do. And then he's drawn apart with his disciples. They've celebrated the feast of the Passover, and he has taught them and encouraged them and challenged them and warned them about the things that are coming in their life once he is gone. But he's also encouraged them that they will have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come, indwell them, and empower them, fill them to overflowing, and minister through them. But they need to be ready for what's to come. And Jesus ended his talk with his disciples at the end of chapter 16, and then he prayed just an amazing prayer to the Father. And chapter 17 is our record of that. And then in chapter 18 begins a period of time which all four gospel writers cover. They all cover these same events, but John is writing later, and the earlier gospel writers are writing to give us a history, a biography in essence of what Jesus did. John is writing more like a sermon where he is selecting what he wants to focus on. And remember why he's doing this, because he tells us very clearly at the end of John chapter 20, I've written these things, what? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And you want to keep that in mind all through the Gospel of John. Whenever you're reading the Gospel of John, these things have been written so that you may believe, trust in, that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So we keep that in mind through the whole thing. But now John's going to cover certain kinds of things. And if you're used to reading the other Gospels, you may sometimes wonder, well, why is this not in John? And why is this in John, but what wasn't in the others? Remember, John has a purpose here, and he's selecting those things that he wants to focus on. His purpose is not to give you an account of everything that happened. His purpose is to get you to the point of trusting in Jesus. And so he selected what he's going to use for that purpose. So beginning in chapter 18, we're going to see the events that all four gospel writers cover: the arrest of Jesus, his trial, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and then appearances to his disciples afterward. And it all starts with his arrest. So in John 18, starting with verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words to his disciples, these words to his Father, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Now, John, again, he's going to cover the event of Jesus' arrest, but he's got a particular purpose in doing so that's going to lead to people putting their trust in Jesus. But he's going to emphasize two truths in this passage. And as we go through and we talk about the events of the passage, I want you to watch for those things, and then we'll come back and we'll deal with those two truths a little bit more after we've gone through the passage. So the beginning, Jesus is going out. He's going out from the city of Jerusalem where he celebrated the Passover. And Jerusalem is up on a hill. They're going to go down the hill. They're going to go into a valley, the valley of the Kidron, the brook Kidron. The climate in Israel's in a lot of ways similar to ours, where they would have a rainy season and a dry season. So they would have a lot of seasonal streams, especially because it was a rocky area, a hilly area. These streams would flow, and then in the summer they would dry up. So this is the valley where the Kidron would flow part of the year. And they would go down into this valley, cross over the brook, and then begin up the other side. Now, during the Passover week, Jesus and his disciples would spend a lot of time in the evenings in this area. Sometimes they would go on over the hill to the village of Bethany, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. But this time they go aside and they go into a garden. And from the words here, it appears to be probably a walled garden or maybe a walled orchard. Probably one of the owners of the property knew Jesus or knew his disciples and said, "You can use this garden for whatever you want to. You can spend the night there." Jews who were observing the Passover weren't allowed to make too long of a journey right before the Passover. That was considered work. They were supposed to rest and prepare themselves for the Passover. So this is near Jerusalem. It was within that limit. And so Jesus and his disciples went there. They often went there. Now we know from the other Gospels, the name of this garden is Gethsemane. It's on the Mount of Olives, which, as you can probably guess, means there were lots of olive trees on this mountain. And the name Gethsemane means olive press. So it was probably a place, and they probably had a stone basin or something built in where the olives that had been harvested would be brought to be crushed so that the olive oil could be released and gathered up. And so I don't think there's no accident that Jesus chose this place for his prayer, his final night before he is crucified. He's like the olive that's crushed so that we can receive what's inside, the oil. And throughout the scripture, what's oil a symbol of? The Holy Spirit. So even in the way that Jesus is living in at this time, he's giving us this picture that kind of parallels his life of what it's all about. He's going to be crushed that we might have the Spirit that's within him. So he's spoken these words. They cross over the brook. They go aside into this garden. And it says, "And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place." Judas has already left the disciples. He left earlier in the evening, before Jesus began to do all of this teaching, all of this special instruction of his disciples. He had talked to Judas, and he'd said, "What you're going to do, do quickly." And Judas had left. Judas had already made arrangements with the chief priest to betray Jesus to them so that they could arrest him. And so Judas goes out into the dark. He goes to the chief priest. He says, "This is the night. Let's go get Jesus." And so he brings them to Jesus. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. He knew the place. Now, think about this for a minute. If you were in Jesus' shoes, as Rick was mentioning earlier, and you knew what was coming, you knew Judas had gone out to betray you, would you go to a place that Judas knew you usually went to and would probably go to under ordinary circumstances on this night? Would you go there? I wouldn't. I would be thinking, how am I going to get away? Where am I going to go? How can I hide? But Jesus goes right to where he's expected to be by Judas. And so Judas knows this place, and he brings the troops there. Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops. Now, it's easy when we're reading through this to just kind of skim over things and not notice what's going on here. A detachment, that's the Greek word for a Roman cohort. A cohort of Roman troops. So a cohort could be usually anywhere between 600 and 1,000 commanded by a chiliarch, which means a commander over a thousand. But it varied in different times and different circumstances, and so usually between 600 and 1,000. The word can sometimes be used for a subset of that cohort. So probably not the whole 600 are coming, but there are probably a bunch of soldiers here. And the main thing I think we need to get out of this is that these are not temple servants, not the guards of the temple that are also like policemen, but these are Roman soldiers. So they come, Judas brings them, and officers from the chief priests. These would be the temple guard. And so what are you seeing? You're seeing the religious leaders and their force of power, and you're seeing the political leaders and their force of power. And it's just as Jesus has warned the disciples, the world is against me, the world hates me, and so both have banded together against Jesus. And it's amazing sometimes how a common enemy can make former enemies be friends, because the Jewish temple servants and the chief priests were generally not real fond of the Romans and vice versa. But here they are working together against Jesus. So Judas, having gone to the chief priests, receives these officers from them and the Pharisees and this detachment of troops. And there's a fortress right outside of the temple grounds where the Romans had their soldiers, their troops. And so they would be there, especially in greater numbers during the Passover season, just in case there was some kind of uprising among the Jews, because they were known for not being really fond of the Romans and wanting to stir up some trouble. There was trouble from time to time. And so here they come. They came there to where Jesus was, where Judas knew that Jesus would be, with lanterns, torches, and weapons. What does that tell you? They're expecting one of two things. They're either expecting armed resistance, so they're armed and they're ready to crush any resistance that comes about, or they're expecting Jesus to run away and hide. So they've got lanterns and torches so that they can look for him in this garden. Now, this is at the time of the Passover, there would be a full moon. So it wouldn't be as dark as normal. So, you know, if someone were just walking along, you'd be able to spot them. But if they were hiding in a corner of a garden, you might need a torch or a lantern. So they come prepared. They're expecting either armed resistance or fleeing or maybe even both. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, Jesus knows exactly what's coming. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward. Now again, if you were there and they're coming after you, I mean, if it's me, I'm just kind of wanting to get as much time and before I'm arrested as possible. But Jesus goes out to them. He goes out of this garden to this troop coming upon a big number of people. They probably were not being able to be as quiet as they had hoped to be. But he knows, even if they were perfectly silent, he knew they were coming. He goes out to meet them. And what does he say? Whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, you notice when Jesus says this, whom are you seeking? Who's taking the initiative here? He is. Do you get the sense that the Romans and the chief priests are in charge here? They are not in charge here. Jesus is in charge here. He goes to them. He says, what do you want? Who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And get this. Jesus said to them, I am he. I am he. Now, in Greek, that's two words. It's not three words like it is in English. In Greek, it's two words. The word he is not there. In ordinary speech, it's implied that Jesus would be saying, I'm the one that you're looking for. But this is not ordinary speech, because way back in the book of Exodus, when God appeared to Moses, he told Moses, look, this is the name by which I'm to be remembered throughout all the ages, I am. That was the name that God gave Moses, I am. And so when they come to Jesus and he says, whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. I am. Now, normally that he could be saying, I am he, but here he's saying much more. He's saying, I am God. I am God come in the flesh. And we know that's what he's doing because of what happened. Now, when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now picture this. You got a bunch of soldiers, policemen from the temple. They're all armed. So one man comes out unarmed, speaks to them, tells them, I am. And they all just go back and boom, they fall to the ground. All of them. Is that an amazing thing? Who's in charge here? Jesus is in charge here. Jesus is so in charge here. Now, some people think, you know, this is Jesus is not really God. This he's just saying, I'm the guy that you're looking for. And how could that be? So you have to come up with an explanation. If Jesus isn't God, if he's just an ordinary man, what's the reason all these people fell back and fell to the ground? They say, well, they weren't expecting this kind of courageous response from him. Now, think about this. When was the last time you were so shocked by something that you drew back and fell to the ground? Doesn't happen very often, does it? When was the last time you knew of a soldier who did that because they were surprised at how courageous the enemy was? Or a policeman who went to arrest someone was surprised that there was this guy came out to meet them. And it happened right when he said, I am. You know, does this make sense to you that they're just surprised and shocked by Jesus and in the confusion they just fall down to the ground? It doesn't work that way, right? It's possible that this would be the case, and it's also possible that I own the rights to the Brooklyn Bridge and can sell them to whomever I want. And it's about as likely that that's true as that Jesus was an ordinary man. And if you believe that he was an ordinary man, you know, come see me afterwards. I have a deal for you. But what you see throughout Scripture again and again is when people come into the presence of God, when actually it's more the other way, God comes into their presence, reveals himself to them, one of the standard responses is they fall to the ground. They fall to the ground. Ezekiel did that. Daniel did that. Paul did that on the road to Damascus. John himself, when he's writing the book of Revelation, he recounts how that happened to him. So it's not an unusual thing for a person when the majesty of God is suddenly and unexpectedly revealed to them that their response is to just collapse on the ground. And that's what's happening to these soldiers. It's a band of soldiers and police. When Jesus says, I am, they fall back. It's like there's this force that's released from him somehow, and they collapse on the ground. And what does Jesus do? Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, he doesn't stop there this time. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Let these go their way. See, Jesus is not going to let things stop by just holding all these soldiers on the ground or frightening them so much that they run away. He's got a purpose in this, and it's got to be accomplished. So he gets them up, in essence, and moves them forward again and says, if you're seeking me, you've said you're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. If you're seeking me, that's who I am. Let these go their way, the disciples who are with them. So what's Jesus doing? In essence, he's making an agreement with them that he will hand himself over to them if they will let the disciples go because they've come to arrest him. He wants them free. And he said this, as it says in verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Jesus is protecting his disciples. So if you seek me, you've got to let these go. So Jesus is setting the terms of this, isn't he? Imagine this, one unarmed man out there in the middle of the night with all these soldiers and guards there, and he says, okay, here's the terms of my surrender. I'm going to surrender, but you've got to let these guys go. And everything is going right according to plan except for Peter. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, and the word doesn't indicate a full-size sword, but a shorter one, maybe a long knife, a dagger that was used for the Passover sacrifice, we don't know. But he has this long knife, short sword type thing, And he drew it, and he struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Where do you think he was aiming? Probably for the neck. Peter was out to protect his Lord, and he had said, "I'll go with you even to the death," and he meant it. He didn't understand what was coming. He didn't understand what he was going to be called to do, but he meant it. He was very courageous. But this is not in the Lord's plan. What are you going to do if you're a soldier and someone comes after one of you like this? I mean, you're just going to chop him down. And that's not what Jesus wants. So, little side note, John tells us the servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Put it away. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" So Jesus is not going to let this stop here, and he's not going to let Peter do something which is going to cause the soldiers to kill Peter. And we learn from the other Gospels, Luke tells us, Jesus heals his ear. He says, stop this arrest. We're not ready for the arrest yet. We're not going to fight. Let me make this right for you. Boom, the ear is healed. Now, if you're one of the soldiers, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? You go out, you hear that there are these 12 guys, this leader and 11 other guys, and you need to arrest the leader, and they're going to be at this place, and this traitor is going to lead you right to them, and you're all armed, and this guy comes out, and he says, "I am," and boom, next thing you know, you're on your face on the ground, and then he talks to you again, and you get up, and you go forward to arrest him, and one of his guys comes out, and he chops off this guy's ear, and this leader stops everything, and he picks up this ear, and he heals him. What are you thinking? You're thinking, "My goodness, what am I doing? I should have been an accountant," like my mother said. So Jesus is going to protect Peter, and he's going to go forward with this. And he says to Peter, "Put your sword away. This is not the time for fighting. The cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Now, Jesus is using a cup as a metaphor, and we still use it this way sometimes today. The cup is our lot in life, drink up the cup. But it has some particular meanings throughout Scripture. Most commonly, it means the cup of the wrathful judgment of God. If you look at Psalm 75, in Psalm 75, verse 8, it says this, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." So the cup is pictured as being full of the wrath and the judgment of God and being poured out onto the wicked of the earth who are made to drink it to the full. So the cup is picturing this judgment and condemnation from the Lord. It's also used sometimes of the blessings of the Lord. We know that from Psalm 23, don't we? In Psalm 23, verse 5, David, writing this psalm to the Lord, said, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over." So David is saying, my cup, my lot in life is just overflowing with blessings. God is blessing me. But most generally, it's used of our lot in life, as it says in Psalm 16, verse 5, "O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot." So the cup pictures our lot in life, but Jesus in particular is saying, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? What is this cup that the Father is given Jesus? It's not just his overall lot and this situation. In particular, it is the cup of the wrathful judgment of God upon the sinful world. And Jesus is saying, the Father is offering this cup to me to take this judgment on myself. Shall I not do it? Shall I not do it? Shall I not take, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Now, when we look back over this passage, what are these key truths that God wants us to get? The first one was very obvious, wasn't it? Who was in control? Was Jesus just an unfortunate martyr? Was he just a great teacher that was going through life bringing up these revolutionary ideas that were just too advanced for the society of that day? Well, he did do that. He was doing that. But was that all there was to it, such that they didn't understand him, and as a result, they hated him and they decided to kill him? And he just got caught up in this sweep of circumstances, and it was a pity, but it was unavoidable. Was that it? Was the power of the chief priests and their temple guards too great for Jesus? Was the treachery of Judas too great for Jesus to overcome? Was the power of the Roman army too much for him? No. With a word, he was able to keep them at bay. Literally, two words. He was able to keep all these soldiers at bay. What's this telling us? Jesus is going willingly. He is in control of the situation, and he is going willingly to his arrest, to his trial, and to his crucifixion. Why? To drink up this cup. Now, as if this weren't clear enough that this is according to Jesus' will, in Matthew, right after Peter has cut off the high priest's servant's ear, Jesus says to Peter, "Do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" 12 legions of angels. Jesus is saying to Peter, look, we don't have to fight. You don't have to fight. You shouldn't be fighting. If I wanted to fight, I could ask God the Father to send me 12 legions. More than 12 legions of angels to fight. You don't have to fight. Now, do you know how many are in a legion, in a Roman legion? Usually about 6,000. So you're talking 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angel warriors at Jesus' beck and call. Do you know how powerful an angel is? Back in the time of Hezekiah, there's a record of what happened when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came against Jerusalem and besieged the land and blasphemed God through his military leaders in the process. And the leaders of Hezekiah, who were at the wall, came to him and told him what was going on, and they went to Isaiah the prophet and asked him to pray and told him what was going on. Sennacherib had sent a letter. They spread it out before the Lord, and Isaiah prayed. And do you know what happened? That night, God sent one angel. One angel. And that one angel went out during the night into the camp of the Assyrians. And do you know how many soldiers he killed? 185,000. Now, one angel can kill 185,000 soldiers in a night, and you have 72,000 angels at your beck and call. Do you know how many people that is? Over 13 billion. So you kill everybody on the earth twice in one night. Who is in control here? Yeah, we used to joke about that. My mom would say, I'm going to kill you, and then I'm going to send you back to that school, and you're going to have to apologize. Dying twice. You get in trouble at school, and then you get in trouble again at home. Double jeopardy. But Jesus is in total control here, isn't he? He doesn't have to worry about this at all. He can just free himself in an instant with these angels if he wants to. Wipe out the whole, not only of this band of soldiers, but the whole Roman Empire. He could wipe out instantly and be free if he wanted to. But he doesn't want to. Doesn't want to. So we have to make really clear that we've got this, that Jesus is going willingly. He does not have to go along with this. He does not have to go to the cross. This is not inevitable in the sense of the circumstances. It's inevitable in the sense of his heart. It's his heart that leads him to the cross. And that's the second thing that we need to make sure we see here. Because what's Jesus doing here? When he said, basically, I'll let you take me, but let these go their way, He's not just protecting his disciples then and there. He's giving us a picture of what it's all about. Do you see that? He's saying, you can take me, not just in this arrest to let these disciples go, but you can take me to the cross so that all my disciples can go free. His disciples there in the garden got to go free. They ran away. They were safe. They were able to stay free from the Roman soldiers and the temple guards until Jesus was risen from the dead and until they were empowered. And then they had their ministry to perform, taking on the ministry of Jesus, taking on his mission. But they that night were set free because Jesus was willing to allow himself to be arrested. But that's just a picture of the bigger event, which is the crucifixion. And Jesus went willingly to the cross so that all who trusted in him could go free from their sins, could be free from the wrath of God, because Jesus drank that cup of wrath for us. In that cup was the punishment for every one of your sins. In that cup, it's not a literal cup, it's a figurative cup, but in this mass of judgment that Jesus is accepting and paying the price for is the penalty for your every sin. And Jesus didn't have to take it. He didn't have to take it, but he did. Why? Because he loved you. Because he loves you. He wanted to take that punishment that you alone deserved for your sins. He wanted to take. And he did take it. And he went to the cross and he drank up that cup. But do you see what he's saying to Peter? He's saying, this cup, these events, these circumstances, this punishment that's coming, this pain that's coming, it's all given me by the Father. It's all given to me. This is a gift, this suffering, this pain, this agony that I'm going to go through is a gift from the Father because it's the way I'm going to pay for all of you. And Jesus says, shall I not drink it? It's from the Father. I'm going to drink it. I'm going to take it on myself. I don't care if they whip me. I don't care if they beat me. I don't care if they nail me to a cross. I don't care how agonizing it's going to be. I want to do it for you because I love you. I'm going to drink this cup that the Father is giving me. Is that just an amazing thing to think of? So this one truth is that Jesus is in total control. He doesn't have to go through with this, but he chooses to. And the other one is he's doing it as a substitute for you so that your sins can be forgiven, so that you can go free, free from the guilt of your sin, free from the guilt of your sin the moment you put your trust in Jesus, and free from the power that sin has over you as you yield yourselves more and more fully to God. And then one day when you're no longer here in this world and you've either died or Jesus has come and taken you to be with him, you are going to be free from the very presence of sin. Everything that defiles this world, everything that messes it up, you're going to be free from because Jesus drank this cup for you. And all you need to do is say, I see that. I trust that. Jesus is making a payment, isn't he? He's making a payment for us to set us free. It's just as if he had gone down into the slave market and said, you may not realize this fully, but you are a slave. You see, we think we've got this choice in life. We think we can either choose to serve God or we can choose to go our own way and we can be the king of our lives. Well, there are two kings that you can serve, and one of them is God, but the other one isn't you. The other one is Satan. And Satan is saying, hey, just serve yourself. You know, here, just put your hands into these handcuffs and you can serve yourself. Yeah, I'll let you serve yourself. And we don't see that because why? He doesn't want us to see it. He blinds us to that. But we have a choice. Are we going to serve God or are we going to serve Satan? And Jesus comes in, he says, look, I have paid the price for you to go free. Will you be my servant? Will you let me buy you out of this bondage to sin? Because I've paid the price. It's paid already. Jesus paid it on the cross. You can go free today. That's an amazing thing. So we have to see that this event, this action that he's taken on behalf of his disciples is just a picture of the bigger one that's coming on the cross, and we have to hold on to that. And if we hold on to these true truths, that Jesus is in control and that Jesus drank this cup so that we could go free, it'll change our attitude towards everything that comes to us in life, won't it? Because as we go through this life, we often look at our cup and we think, this isn't what I signed up for. I wanted the big salary, not the little one, not the problems with layoffs and job problems. I wanted the nice home, not the one that needs a lot of upkeep, a car that doesn't break down. I want the wife that always is just really loving and some, I signed up for heaven on earth now. That's what I signed up for. And she said, no, you didn't have that option. That's not one of the options. Heaven is later. And if you're trusting in me, you're going to go to heaven later. But in the meantime, I have work for you to do, and I have a plan for you, and I have a cup for you. You have a lot in life that God has determined, and you have a choice. Will you accept that cup? Will you drink that cup? And included in that cup will be some suffering because you're going through a fallen world. Will you receive it as from God's hand? Will you trust him that it will ultimately bring good to your life, even if you can't see it, even if you can never see it, even if you can never look and say, oh, now I get why that happened? Will you trust him even if you can't see it? Will you take the cup that God is offering you, your lot that he has determined for you, and will you say, I will drink this just because it's from you, God, and I'll trust you to work in it? We can do that because we see what Jesus has done, that the pain that we go through in this life is now temporary if our trust is in Jesus. It doesn't mean it's not long-lasting. It doesn't mean it's not deeply painful. But it's temporary. And as Paul said, compared to the eternity and the glories of heaven, it is momentary, light affliction. So the next time someone asks you how you're doing, you can say, well, I'm going through a little momentary, light affliction. But there's an eternal weight of glory waiting for me. And I am so looking forward to that day. But in the meantime, I'm going to drink the cup that the Father has for me because Jesus drank the cup that the Father had for him. And that cup had in it all the pain for my sin that I should have had to drink. And I don't have to now. That pain that would have lasted forever, I don't have to drink. I don't have to receive that because Jesus took it for me. Shall we pray? Father, it's hard to even articulate all that's going on in our hearts right now as we see in a clearer way what you did by sending your Son to die for our sins, to take and actually experience the punishment that we deserved, to accept it willingly, to choose it, to not allow it to pass by, but to take it and to drink it and to suffer all those things that we should have suffered. We thank you. We can never thank you enough, but we thank you. And we want to say with the psalmist that when we look at you and we look at all that you've done for us and we think, what can we give you back for all the benefits you've given to us? Well, this one thing we can do, I will drink up the cup of salvation. I will receive the cup of salvation that Jesus purchased for me, and I will drink it to the full. I won't just take it and say, okay, now I'm okay, I can go to heaven. I will drink it. I want all of it. I want to be saved completely from my sins. I want to be set free from the power of my sins, and I look forward to being set free from the presence of all sin. But Lord, I especially thank you for being set free from guilt. And Lord, we want to choose that. So we acknowledge to you that we have sinned against you. We thought we could be our own king, just serving ourselves, and didn't realize that that meant we were rejecting you and serving Satan. Indirectly, maybe not very efficiently, but ultimately, he was Lord over our lives. Forgive us and change us. We choose today to put our trust in what you did, sending your son, dying on the cross for us personally. We trust that that was sufficient payment for all of our sins, and that we now can be free from the guilt of our sins, and we can enter into a life of serving you, from which we will be set free from the power of our sins. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, as we look at you drinking this cup, and then we look at our lives and the things you've asked us to go through, we see that there is nothing compared to what you have done. But Lord, you understand how much they hurt us sometimes, how deeply troubling they are to our souls, how discouraging this suffering can be to us, how hard it can be when we have to keep going through it day after day after day sometimes, and thinking that it may be like this the rest of our lives. Yet, Lord, it's still nothing compared to what you have done for us. So, Lord, we want to accept the cup you have chosen. We don't want to just accept the cup that the world offers us or Satan offers us or that we've tried to arrange for ourselves. We want what you have for us. We want the life you have for us. So help us to accept all that's involved in that and nothing else, and to drink that to the full. Thank you, Lord, that your ways are good. You know us. You won't allow us to be tested beyond what we're able. Lord, you will provide the way for us to go through, to get to the other side, to get to that time when we will finally see you face to face and we will be like you. Lord, we long for that day. Make us fully yours, and may you be glorified in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.